By way of review, the book of James was originally a letter, most likely written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, to Jewish believers in various regions outside of Jerusalem. James was a prominent leader of the church in Jerusalem. We see that in Acts chapter 12, verse 17, and throughout Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council that's recorded there. The first recipients of James' letter were probably Christ followers who had originally been part of the church in Jerusalem but had been displaced by persecution. We see in Acts 8 there was persecution and it drove many of the Christ followers out of Jerusalem and even outside of Judea. And it appears that James is writing to these Jews, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, the Jews of the dispersion. With a pastor's heart, James desires to encourage and exhort his readers to live out the principles taught by Jesus in the challenging new environment in which they found themselves. The book or letter of James is an intensely practical New Testament book. Virtually all of James is practical application. As I mentioned in the very first week that we introduced the series, unlike Paul, who kind of lays out some, you might say, abstract doctrinal truth at first and then applies that later in the letter, James just starts out with practical application from the very beginning. In many ways, the letter of James resembles the book of Proverbs. There are various practical topics presented in somewhat disconnected units. You don't readily, he might have a flow, but you don't readily detect that flow from unit to unit necessarily. Sometimes a particular theme is alluded to in more than one place in the letter. So he might pick up something, he might start speaking about a particular theme, and then some other things are discussed in the letter, and then he might come back to that in a different way a little bit later. As we move through the letter of James, I want to approach it in an exegetical, thematic way. And by that I mean, for the most part, we will explore various themes in the sequence they are introduced, but as we look at a particular theme, we will draw upon other related passages within the letter as well as outside of the letter in the whole counsel of Scripture. Last time I was teaching on James here, we saw how James encouraged his readers to look at the unpleasant circumstances of life in a new light. He says in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Trials in life are a means to strengthen our faith and develop our character. Though they are unpleasant at the time, they can become tools to bring us to maturity and deepen our faith. But in order to see trials from the right perspective and appreciate the potential good that can come from them, we need to have God's wisdom. So James instructs his readers in James chapter 1, verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Now, that's a principle that we can apply in a number of ways. If we lack wisdom for anything, we can ask God. But the way James is presenting this is particularly in the context of the trials we face. And so one is definitely led to believe that James is saying, look, you need wisdom to understand the good that can come out of a trial, and you need God's strength to be able to handle that trial in a way that's honoring to him and will allow it to develop into steadfastness and for steadfastness to have its full effect, that you might be complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. This morning I want to look at what James has to say about our common ground in Christ and God's condemnation of prejudice and partiality. And I have 3 points. The first one is this. Our equal status in Christ is something to celebrate. Now turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 1. And I want to pick up with verse 9. James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now I want you to notice the contrasting designations here, particularly in verse 9 and verse 10. First of all, there is the lowly brother in verse 9, and you have the rich in verse 10. Now, clearly, the term brother indicates that the lowly one is a believer, but the status of the rich is a bit more ambiguous. We don't have that extra description of brother. And that has led some to see this as a contrast between a believer of lowly means and an unbelieving rich person. And to back that up, elsewhere in the letter, James uses the term rich to describe wicked oppressors of Christ's followers. They are the ones who oppress and drag believers into court, chapter 2, verse 6. They are the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which believers are called, chapter 2, verse 7. They are the ones who are fraudulent and live in self-indulgence, chapter 5, whole section, verses 1 through 6. Taken this way, James would be using irony to depict his condemnation. In effect, he'd be saying, go ahead and boast, you rich. All you really have to boast about is your ultimate humiliation that will come in final judgment. That would be the direction if you take the two contrasting designations as a lowly brother in the Lord and an unbelieving rich person. Some would approach this and really approach a number of things that are said in James to push this even further, to promote something that might be called liberation theology or social justice, asserting that wealth is inherently wrong and we need to right the social wrong. James is one of their favorite books because of the way things are written. You can kind of, I'll say, manipulate it to that end. But here's some considerations. Scripture never teaches that wealth is inherently evil. It does say the love of money is the root of all evil, but that's the love of money and not the money itself. There are indications in James' letter that some within the church had considerable resources. In chapter 2, verse 2, he speaks, using an illustration, that he speaks of a obviously wealthy person coming into their midst and also a poor person coming into their midst in their assembly. The term is synagogue, which is an interesting term there, because that is obviously synagogue comes from that, from the Jewish background, but by this time likely it was a meeting place. It was in an assembly that was being referred to. In later in chapter 4, James talks about those believers who are making plans for the future, and he's saying, be careful about how you make plans for the future, because your life is just a breath here and then gone. Rather, speak of things in terms of if the Lord wills. So again, you have the wealthy that are acknowledged in their midst. And then just because James uses the term rich to represent wicked oppression in one place does not necessarily imply that it always must be interpreted the same. Context determines the implication, and there's something about these verses that make it a little bit different in as you just read them, if you were to read them side by side in the context of the others. To me, it seems much more likely that James is contrasting the worldly status of two kinds of believers, one poor, the other wealthy. The structure of the verses seems to suggest the designation of brother be carried into the second phrase. So we would have in James chapter 1 verses 9 and 10, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich, implied brother, in his humiliation. James then is encouraging them to look beyond their worldly position to see themselves as God sees them. So what would he possibly mean to say to the poor person, boast in your exaltation, but the rich believer to boast in his humiliation? Well, the lowly boasts in his exaltation in the sense that he has been raised to a new position of value and worth in Christ. In society, they were considered at the bottom, but they are no longer at the bottom in Christ. They have been exalted and they boast in that exaltation. The rich, on the other hand, just the opposite is true. They boast in their humiliation. The way to God is the way of humility. In society, they're acknowledged as the top. They have achieved. And it seems to me James is saying, rich, boast in your humiliation, that you have humbly come to Christ. Your status is now in him. Jesus is the great equalizer. He has brought those who are lowly in society and raised them up. He has brought others who have been elevated in society in the worldly perspective, and they have come in through humble means. Together, they stand on an equal platform. Like all who come to Christ, the rich must come in the simplicity of a child. We all must come through the simplicity of a child. Jesus declared that unless you come with the humility of a child, you cannot enter the kingdom. Really, our own accomplishments mean nothing to God. And Paul drove that home in Philippians chapter 3. He laid out, he says, you know, some of you are boasting. I got things to boast about. I've achieved all this. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I followed the law to the nth degree. I was just doing it all according to the letter of the law. But he goes on to say, I count that all as rubbish compared to knowing Christ and being found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, he says, but having a righteousness that comes through Christ. He counted it all as rubbish. His achievements meant nothing. Our own accomplishments mean nothing to God. Only what we do in obedience to him by his power that has eternal value have any consideration in God's eyes. And that's not our own strength. That's not for us to boast in. It's to boast in him. In Christ, the barriers between race, gender, and socioeconomic status have been broken down. Paul makes quite a case of that using the illustration of a barrier between Jew and Gentile in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 11 through 22. But in Galatians chapter 3 verses 26 through 28, he says this, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying in Christ, your value and worth is all equal. There are no distinctions from that perspective. Spiritually, we are all united in one body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says, "For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." In Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see, we all been brought together. We're all on the same platform. But this does not mean that there are no distinctions at all within the kingdom. Seems like every time you approach a passage like Galatians 3, 26 through 28, where it says there is no Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female, you have to qualify that, because within the context in the counsel of Scripture, there are some distinctions that God makes. The Holy Spirit distributes gifts and abilities, for example, as He wills. And if there's a distribution as He wills, that means there are some distinctions in the gifting within the body. There are also distinctions of roles and callings that we see. Nevertheless, we are all in the same status, the same worth, the same value in God's eyes. In Christ, our differences really do not matter. The differences that we had coming into relationship with Christ, those are gone. Rather, we are found in Him. James tells his readers to celebrate their equal status in Christ. The lowly brother to boast in his exaltation. The rich to boast in their humiliation. And then James goes on to emphasize that material wealth and worldly status is fleeting. It's kind of that last little bit, because it seems to me that from those verses, it seems that those who are lowly are more apt to be in a place to recognize their lowliness and celebrate their exaltation. But the rich, they're probably a little bit more hesitant. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but even Jesus implied that it was difficult for a rich person to come into the kingdom. Not impossible by God's ability, but it was difficult. Why? Because it's much more difficult for them to acknowledge their need for a Savior. And so in that line of thinking, James is focusing a little bit more on the rich here, and he emphasizes that this whole idea of material wealth and worldly status is fleeting. And in fact, the rich, like everyone else, is passing away. Notice James chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. "Like a flower of the grass, he, the rich, will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." The psalmist writes in Psalm 49, verses 16 and 17, "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases." Now, obviously, he's speaking to those who are not themselves rich. And he's saying, don't be intimidated by the rich person. "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him." That's been said. There are no U-Hauls being pulled behind a hearse. It's interesting. I had some encounter with an individual who I believe was in his 90s, and as they took us around and gave us a tour of, you know, their place. It was incredible. I mean, unbelievable. But then they were pointing out all these plans that they were going to have. They were going to put windows here and build up a wall here, and they were going to bring in special things here. Somebody that was with me said, you know, he was talking as if he was making plans as a 34-year-old rather than a 90-year-old. And the reality is, even a 34-year-old doesn't know what the next day will bring, or the next week, or anything. You're making plans about things that you have no assurance of. But it was almost as if there was an expectation of never dying. You're busying yourself with all these things. Enjoy the life that's around you. We need to be careful how much value we place on the things of the world. One day it'll all be gone, like a flower of the grass. We will all pass away. We carry on the business of life, but eventually in the midst of it all, we fade away, James is saying. Now, by itself, such a declaration might seem a bit morbid and cynical, but it needs to be taken and considered within the eternal promise of a believer. The wealth of this world is fleeting. We cannot take anything with us when we cross death's threshold, but those who love God and remain steadfast are promised an eternal reward. We read this last week, but in James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So in one sense, in this world, we need to come to the realization, we're not going to be here forever. We are going to fade away like everyone else. More specifically, as James is saying it, the rich person, they might be going about their business, pursuing more, but in the end, they'll fade away like everyone else, and they can't take it with them. And that shouldn't be a motivation for us not to do our best or even seek a promotion, but it should be a consideration so that we don't consume our lives with the things that are important in this world and forget the most important things. God first, and then the values of family and the responsibilities, the gifts that he has given around us to be good stewards of. A second point, prejudice and partiality is dishonoring to God and a violation of his moral nature. Flip over to James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. James says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If God sees each of us with equal status and worth in Christ, then it follows that there is no justification for showing partiality and making a distinction ourselves. Now, consider the image, and let me kind of bring it up to date just a little bit. Two visitors come to church. One is decked out in a suit and tie and has some flashy jewelry. The other is shabby clothing and is covered in tattoos and piercings. The greeters meet the one in the suit and lead him to a choice seat in the sanctuary, probably in one of these central sections. They probably take guy's place. But the other one, the one in shabby clothing, is pretty much ignored or instructed to sit in a place that is on the side and less conspicuous, maybe stuck in the corner somewhere. James calls such preference evil. Notice James chapter 2, verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He goes on to say in verse 6 that it dishonors the poor man. And then he goes on to point out that God has not shown such preference to those who are of significant means. He hasn't favored those that have more in this world. Notice James chapter 2 verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Now the point is obviously not that God has exclusively chosen the poor. Rather, he has a deep regard for those of lesser means and has not in any way limited his offer of salvation to them. In fact, the poor and destitute are the ones most ready to respond to the gospel. It was they who are more prepared to recognize their need. So Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke has a similar one, but he just leaves it at poor, not poor in spirit. But especially in Matthew's words, there is an awareness of spiritual bankruptcy. It's when we come to the end of ourselves, recognizing the destitute state of our own hearts, that we see the need of a Savior, and it is only then that we can receive him and gain the kingdom. Jesus himself declared how difficult it was for the rich to humble themselves and submit to God. Flip over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, let me address something, because I've heard this turn up in different studies and so forth. There's an understanding, if you will, that goes around. It's a teaching that there was a certain gate that was called the eye of the needle, and that camels that were burdened down would not be able to get through unless they unloaded all the baggage from the camels and the camels got down on their knees and kind of crawled through. As best as I can tell, that's a fictitious thing. There is no such gate, and you can't find evidence of it anywhere. That's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus intentionally was talking about something that was impossible. You can't get a camel through an eye of a needle. And that's why he goes on to say, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. But the whole point of what Jesus is saying is that, look, it's difficult for those of wealth, read probably 85% of everyone who lives in the United States, maybe higher. It's difficult for them to humble themselves and recognize their need of a Savior. It's only through humility that that happens, and those who have personal achievements find it difficult to submit themselves in that way. Jesus recognized that. He says, you know, it's impossible with man. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. James continues by arguing that preference to the rich doesn't even make sense. Notice James 2, 6 and 7. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Here James is appealing to the cultural reality around them. He's not talking about the rich in terms of those who are believers anymore. He's talking about this is the reality in the culture around you. The rich were the ones who oppressed and dragged the believers into court. They were the ones who blasphemed the name of Christ. Why in the world would James' readers want to show preference to them? James isn't suggesting that they dishonor or act hatefully toward the rich, but neither should they give them special attention at the cost of reasonable consideration of others. James' final argument against discrimination is that it violates the kingdom law of love. Notice James chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. By royal law, James seems to be referring to love as the substance of God's law for his kingdom. Flip over again to Matthew, this time Matthew chapter 22. And so there were those of the Sadducees that came to Jesus and wanted to test him. A lawyer, somebody that was going to press Jesus and get him to make a mistake. And in Matthew 22, verse 36, he says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, Paul took that and applied it in Galatians. Notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the royal law is that principle of love that is the substance of God's law for his kingdom. Discrimination, partiality is a sin and a violation of that law. Now, in the passage in James, James brings out something that's really important, I think, for us to consider, because he brings out the solidarity of God's law. We tend to think that God's law is made up in parts. We might think of the Ten Commandments, and we think of each individual one. You know, you shall not covet, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not lie, whatever. But we think of them in parts. If we commit a lesser sin, we're still doing pretty good. We still kept the others. What James is emphasizing here is that he sees God's law as a single whole. Failure in one part is a violation of the whole. It doesn't matter if you violated a lesser one. You are a transgressor of the whole. You are a lawless transgressor. Failure in one part is a violation of the whole, as James says in James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. It's all or nothing. And since none of us can keep God's moral law in its entirety, we need a Savior who has fulfilled the law himself and through his sacrifice has offered us the right standing before God that is only to those who can live perfectly before God. But yet we can't live perfectly before God, but Jesus did. And he extends his righteousness to us. A third point out of this. As believers, we are called to the royal law of love. James 2:8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. He goes on to contrast that with those who show partiality, who sin against the law. But then he finishes that section up in James chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now you can look at that last passage and say, well, oh, in a sense, I got to earn my right standing before God or salvation by showing mercy. That's not consistent with the New Testament, and I don't believe that's what, I'm certain that's not what James is teaching. James is not suggesting an obligation to the Old Testament law as such. Our obligation is to the law of liberty. It is God's law as applied and fulfilled by Jesus. It is the royal law of love. Our mercy shown to others is a demonstration that God's mercy has been worked in our lives. Dr. Douglas Moo has this to say, this observation. God's gracious acceptance of us does not end our obligation to obey him. It sets it on a new footing. No longer is God's law a threatening, confining burden, for the will of God now confronts us as a law of liberty, an obligation we discharge in joyful knowledge that God has both liberated us from the penalty of sin and given us in his spirit the power to obey his will. God's love and mercy at work through us toward others is evidence of the effectual working of God's love and mercy in us. That's really what Jesus was bringing out when he spoke in Matthew chapter 18, the parable of the unfaithful servant. Because in that parable, if you remember the story, a certain servant that owed the master a considerable amount of money. I mean, a huge amount of money. And the servant came before the one to whom he owed the debt and fell on his face and pled for mercy. And the one that was the individual holding the debt forgave him. You're free. But then that servant went out and found somebody that owed him a piddly amount and said, "You pay me now." And the person didn't have the money to pay him. And so the first servant threw the second into debtor's prison saying, "You're going to stay there until you can pay me back. Well, once you get in there, how can you pay a person back anyway?" Well, word got back to the first, to the master holding the big debt. He said, "Look, I forgave you all this debt. And you couldn't show the same mercy on someone else for this insignificant amount?" And so he took that person and threw him himself into prison. Here's the point. Notice the order. The first servant was forgiven first. And because of the mercy that was shown him, he was expected to demonstrate that towards the other. And when he didn't, he showed just how ungrateful he was. That's really the point. The point is, if we do not demonstrate mercy toward one another, then it's a question whether God's love and mercy has really been at work in our own lives. In Luke chapter 7, verse 47, it refers to a woman who was said to be a sinner. As Jesus was dining with someone, she came into the midst, and the person who is hosting the meal said, well, if Jesus was a prophet, he'd know who this person was and he wouldn't accept it. And in that dialogue, Jesus turned and said, look, I came in under your roof and no one washed my feet, no one anointed my head. This woman hasn't stopped to anoint me with her tears all this time. He says, in Luke 7 verse 47, he says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now again, we can look at the order there and say, oh, she was forgiven because she loved much. I don't think that's what it's saying at all. I think what Jesus is saying is you can see that she was forgiven much because she loves so much. In Christ, we all share common ground, having been given equal value and status before God through his redemptive work. What does our equal status in Christ look like for us? We need to treat each other with integrity, dignity, and respect. It's no longer we and they, but us as part of God's household. The many have become one. There is no basis for prejudice or discrimination. You know, I'm pretty confident, because I know this church, that if someone were to come in from the outside, they'd be welcomed. I've often been told, you know, people of various walks have come through and they've been so welcome. They felt so at home here. But it's an encouragement as we go through James to remind ourselves, even when we think about something, we might not act on it, but in our minds we're saying, oh, they're like this or like that. It's a challenge for us to seek God, repent of those evil thoughts, as James talks about, and have God do a work so that even in our thinking is consistent with what we know our actions should be, so that we value one another. And that's also extended beyond the household of Christ as we go outside, to value people as human beings that need Christ. And it's just a reminder for all of us to grow in our appreciation for one another and in the love that God has demonstrated to us that we can show toward others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your message. Your message, first of all, that in Christ we are on equal footing, that our value and worth is absolutely equal. Even though you may have called us to distinct roles and positions within the body to honor you and to do the work of the kingdom, still, in your eyes, there is no distinction in value and worth. The lowly one has been exalted, the rich or the one of social means has come by humbling himself. And help us, Lord, not to show partiality toward one another, but to fulfill the royal law of love, the law of the kingdom. And we commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.